Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Today, we are going to express our love for Him by taking a look back into history and noting how Jesus Christ was able to emerge into human history, but only after a long, arduous grind that ran through the Davidic line. In our study today, we will take up the saga of Hezekiah. Before we do that, I want to show you a revised graphic from last week. Last week, we noted the attack on the descendants of David with the emphasis on Joash. I think that this diagram will be a little bit more descriptive of what went on. There are actually two. You have the king of Israel, who is Omri, the king of Judah, Asa. They each had an heir to the throne. For Omri, it was Ahab, and for Asa, it was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had two sons, Jehoram and Jehu. And Jehu got associated with the northern kingdom, and that is a story for another time. Ahab married a heathen, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre. Her name, Jezebel. And so Ahab has linked himself with an idolatrous woman. She is probably one of the meanest, onerous women in history. And she had her comeuppance at the end when the dogs ate her. They, however, spawned. There was a son named Jehoram, which does not enter into our discussion, but also a daughter named Athaliah. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram married Athaliah, and they had two children. Ahaziah turned out to be the crown prince, and there was Jehoshabeath, who was the daughter, and she married the high priest at the time in Jerusalem, Jehoiada. Then Ahaziah married Zibiah, and their son was Joash. And over the course of the study of last week, we noted that through these two lines, there was a tremendous assault on the Davidic covenant. And there were murder, mayhem, bloodshed that you cannot believe. I don't even know if it was as bad as some of the daily soap operas, but it was close. And so people were dying left and right, and all of it was a satanic assault upon the line of Christ. Get rid of the heirs. Do not let them survive. Break the covenant. Therefore, in doing so, suppress the salvific plan of God. God would not allow it. Joash was saved from the assassinations that were being perpetrated by this woman, Athaliah. And as a result of him being pulled out of the fire, metaphorically speaking, by Jehoshabeath, his life was saved at nothing more than an infant of about a year old or less. And he was hidden in the temple because Jehoshabeath happened to be the wife of the high priest. And he had his own private quarters in the temple. And therefore, this child was sequestered there for a six-year period. And finally, there was a rebellion against Athaliah, who had inappropriately, illegally seized the throne of Judah. And she was uprooted, she was executed, and Joash became the king of Israel at age 7. He was the only surviving heir of the Davidic line. Now today, we take up the attack on the descendants of David, this time Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is childless at the time Sennacherib, king of Assyria, brings his army into Judah. And he maneuvers into a position to threaten the capital of Jerusalem. There are going to be several passages of Scripture we'll note today. There will be those in Isaiah, Kings, and others, 2 Kings. Isaiah 36:1 reads this way. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And you can see his Palestinian campaign as you follow the red lines and the red arrows as they move southward down the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. And there were certain battles along the way, but ultimately he came to the city, the fortified city of Lachish. And from that base of operations, he attacked Libna and took it, and then prepared for an assault on Lachish. His objective was to therefore move into Jerusalem and conquer the capital of Judah. And that is where the majority of our story takes place today. So prior to the campaign, Sennacherib had successfully defeated King Hoshea of the northern kingdom and taken many Jews captive back to Assyria and Media. In 2 Kings 17:6, we read this. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, that would be Shalmaneser V, captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and carried Israel away into exile. That is the first diaspora. They were taken into Assyria and settled in Hala and Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, which includes areas of the future Parthian Empire. We studied that over the course of last year and how there were these varied diasporas of the Jews that moved them eastward and took them into the area of Babylonia, Chaldea, and at that time Parthia. The period of time that we were studying the virgin birth, it was Parthia. Previous to that, the Medes and then the Persians and so on. And so this is how they were dispersed over into that particular area of the east. And they took with them their knowledge of the Word of God, the feast days. They took with them the understanding of the carousel. And many of them became involved in astronomy. And this took them often into the area of the Magi and the Parthian Empire. All of that has its background in these invasions of the northern and southern kingdoms, where in the northern kingdom, under Shalmaneser V, there was a diaspora back to the area of what became Parthia, and there was the fifth cycle that hit the southern kingdom in 586. They were taken to the area of Chaldea. David ultimately became one of the head magi there. So that bleeds into our previous studies, this concept here in 2 Kings 17:6. Now, this event occurred in circa 721 B.C. There's some controversy as to who took the final victory. We note this from Unger's Bible Dictionary, that Hoshea was king of Israel in Samaria. Samaria is the capital city, and oftentimes the northern kingdom is called Samaria. And this was at the time that Shalmaneser was reigning in Assyria. But he decided to make a bold attempt to throw off the yoke. He was having to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. And that means that you raise taxes from your people, and then you give the money to a foreign ruler with his promise not to bother you or invade you. He therefore sought aid from the Egyptian king. His name is So or Seva. And this was naturally construed as rebellion by the Assyrians. And that's noted in 2 Kings 7:4. So what he's doing here is he's gone to Egypt, you will note. The last thing a believer needs to do is to go to a heathen for help. You're not going to come out well there. And in this story, we're going to see Hezekiah do this. He will go down to Egypt for help. Now, God does not want his people having to go to unbelievers for help. The whole issue of faith and trust is to let him take care of business, not heathen. So we have a problem here emerging right away. He decided to make a bold attempt to throw off the yoke, and he therefore sought aid from the Egyptian king, and this was naturally construed as rebellion by the Assyrians. Shalmaneser invaded Palestine and laid siege to Samaria. The siege continued for 3 years, and at its conclusion, many of the inhabitants of Samaria were carried into captivity. Samaria fell in 722 B.C., and that was the year of Shalmaneser's death. The inscriptions of his successor, Sargon II, claim that the city was taken by him, Sargon, and not by Shalmaneser. And this may have been the case. And if so, Samaria fell at the beginning of 721 B.C. or It may be merely a boast by Sargon. It's known by archaeologists who dig in the dirt and find ostraca and fragments and so on. Read about all of the exploits of these guys. You find that they have a lot of boasting about how well they did in battle and how many cities they took and so on. But nevertheless, there's enough information to draw a conclusion that it is possible that Sargon is the one who won the ultimate victory. In any case, the historical character of the Book of Kings is not impugned by any of this. Now, Hezekiah ascended to the throne of Judah 6 years later in 715 B.C. Now, that's the southern kingdom. And at this time, he inherited the foreign policy with Assyria that had occurred during his father Ahaz's reign. Ahaz was his father, therefore Davidic line individual. In the meantime, Sargon had been replaced on the throne of Assyria by Sennacherib. And Judah had been paying tribute to Assyria, but Hezekiah had spent time and treasure in preparation against a possible Assyrian invasion of Judah. Not a bad idea. When you know that you're taking the people's money and sending it off to a foreign king who is an unbeliever, and this is done under the threat of an invasion, so you're trying to stave off an assault by money, the good idea is to try and build up your military. And therefore, that's what he tried to do, and he built walls around the city of Jerusalem, enhanced them, and therefore increased his military to a certain degree, in hopes that when he cut off the spigot, that if they did assault, he would be able to defend the capital. Hezekiah of Judah ruled from approximately 715 to 686 B.C. And when he ascended to the throne, Samaria had already been destroyed. Judah was severely weakened, and Assyria, under Sargon II, was the dominant power of the region. Egypt would soon be resurgent under the 25th dynasty. That was So, by the way. This guy has quite a number of names. So is the easiest one to pronounce. Hezekiah energetically dealt with the situation by beginning a series of religious and military reforms. That's what we need in this country. Serious religious and military reform. Jerusalem's fortifications were repaired. Arms were manufactured, and Siloam Tunnel dug to ensure a water supply for the city. Now, these reforms were wise, but what Hezekiah did next was not so smart. He went into league with Egypt as an ally against Sennacherib, and that was the wrong move. God defends His people. Do not forget that. God defends His people. Certain lays of the land, circumstances, situations that appear to be intractable can be changed by events that can only be managed by the God of the universe. As my dad used to say about our hometown down in Alabama, this would be a really nice place and would only take about 7-8 funerals to get it done. He was not recommending murder. He was saying maybe they'll just up and die. Have some people up and die. It changed the whole lay of the land. You know, people only live about 70 or 80 or 90 years. My dad's pushing 100 now. But you eventually die. And I'm telling you, my dad's not a threat to anybody. So it's going to arrive at a time, even if you live to be 100, say around 70 or maybe 80, 80-some-odd, where you don't be effective anymore. You couldn't beat off flies at a certain age. So although you're alive, you're not going to be able to do much. You sit around and collect dust. So who are these people that are running the show? Well, just be patient. They're going to die. And when they do, their impact is gone. And some of them are affected by the fact that they have to be elected. See, these kings, they can just charge into town and seize the place and announce themselves king, and then they run the show. We at least are privileged to some degree of having the power of the ballot box. So we can run the boys out of town. I don't think this fellow out in Arizona should have shot that woman. I'm telling you, we're getting on the verge of a critical point in this country. When you start killing judges and representatives of Congress and children, I mean, what is safer? Ask yourself this question. Where is safer, Afghanistan or Arizona? If you were in the military, would you really want to be deployed to Arizona? You're safer in Afghanistan because it's okay to have a gun and shoot people there. We're coming unwound as a people. We've lost the thought. There's no restraint. No restraint and absolutely, apparently, no embarrassment about anything we do. Because it's all okay. It's what I felt like doing today. This 22-year-old guy, it's interesting to me, we don't know anything about this guy. We don't know anything but his name. The media has found out nothing, and if they have, they're not telling. But one thing that is against him, he is apparently free, white, and 22. And that's against him. And therefore, something's going to be cooked up for progressive ideology to take an advantage. Hezekiah has got a big problem because he has gone down to Egypt for help. God defends his people. They are not to depend on heathen for protection, but on the God of Israel, a principle proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 31, verse 1. Listen to this warning. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe to you who go to heathen for help. They rely on horses. They trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Here's a note for you. I'd like to point out that we've got a man here named Shabako. By around 721 B.C., Pianki, a Nubian king, advanced up the Nile and eventually captured Memphis. Shabaka, a brother of Pianki, established the Nubian and Ethiopian dynasty number 25, circa 712 to 633 B.C. So you have you have Pianki, you have Shabaka. So take your name. This is the guy that's running the show in Egypt. After Shabako of Egypt became Pharaoh in 715 B.C., the smaller nations of Aram, meaning Syria, and Canaan sought his help in a coalition against Assyria. Judah apparently joined this alliance. Those who trusted in Cush, that's Ethiopia, and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and they will be put to shame. Isaiah 20, verse 5. Isaiah has previously pronounced a prophecy regarding Israelites seeking help from any source beyond the God of Israel. And it is actually a direct quote from the Lord in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3. Woe to the obstinate children. That's the citizens of Israel who are negative. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade of refuge, But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame, and Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Shade is an interesting concept, a metaphorical concept you find in Scripture. If you have a big guy with you, he can blot out the sun. And if you've got a problem and you've got a friend who's a big guy and he stands in front of you and the sun's shining brightly and it causes the shadow to fall on you. And then whenever a bad guy shows up, the big guy in front's going to take care of business. So it's nice to be in his shade. You want shade, defense, safety? Get in the shadow of the Lord. He will take care of you. Stand in his shade, not Egypt's. Yet this is exactly what Hezekiah did. When Sennacherib's Palestinian campaign completed its siege at Lachish, he sent emissaries to Jerusalem to advise Hezekiah that he could not defend the capital. You know, Sun Tzu says it's best not to fire a shot, just to be so overwhelmingly strong that the enemy sees the logic in not retaliating, but rather surrendering. The Assyrian army was really large, really big, well-trained, and they were there for a purpose. Hezekiah had made some effort to shore up the walls of Jerusalem and to increase his military, but he really didn't have what it took to take on an army of that size and that well-trained. And so the idea that Sennacherib has is, I'm going to send emissaries down to Jerusalem. His base of operations is at Lachish, and here's Jerusalem. He sends three guys down here to carry the message. Why don't you guys just haul a calf rope? Nobody has to get hurt. We can get this over with very nicely. That's the issue here. Now, what is it that Hezekiah had done to seek to prevent that moment from occurring? He had gone to Egypt for help. Well, that was maybe in his mind at the time a good idea. But it happens that over here near Joppa, in that neck of the woods, is where Sennacherib wiped out the Egyptian army. So what good were they? Your human viewpoint solutions to your problems in life are not going to hold up under scrutiny, and they're not going to hold up as far as doctrine is concerned. God will take care of you. He does it with doctrine in your soul, how you think, how you decide, how you produce the action. Are you motivated by the sin nature to do the things you do? Or are you guided by the Word of God to do the things you do? You can put yourself in a trap by erroneous thought. And when that erroneous thought produces its fruit, then that fruit can be very poisonous to you, because now you have to deal with it. Now look at Hezekiah. He's all perched up in his palace there in Jerusalem. And here comes the emissaries from Sennacherib. And they've got a message. And the message is, you don't have a prayer. Turns out he did, but that's way down the story. But keeping in mind, his solution was a prayer. Hezekiah's reversionism placed him in a no-win situation. He depended upon Egypt for help, but Sennacherib defeated the Egyptians and the Kashite armies at Eltika. His successful siege of Lachish put him at Jerusalem's doorstep. Certain places have to be taken before you get to the objective. Because of the lay of the land, and you should remember there's a mountain range that runs down through the middle of Israel. And therefore you have to work your way in, and he felt that the best advance on Jerusalem came from the south. And so he's worked his way around, and this is a fortified city at Lachish. It's designed to protect the main route that goes up to Jerusalem. And therefore he takes Lachish first. That taken care of, he's got a straight shot into Jerusalem. Boxed in, Hezekiah tried to buy himself out of the jam by robbing the palace and the temple of its gold and silver holdings. I know, I'll fix the problem. I'll give him some stuff. 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 18. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, quote, I have done wrong. I've done wrong. Now, you would think that he would go to the Lord and say, I've done wrong. I went into league with Egypt. I did wrongly. I shouldn't have. I need your help. But what does he do? He sends a messenger down to Lachish to tell Sennacherib, I have done wrong. Now, what was the wrong that he did? He had withheld tribute money from Assyria. That's why Sennacherib is there, to get his money. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, get this, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, I don't know what gold's selling for today, but it's around $1,400 an ounce. But regardless of that, you can go to your Bible dictionaries and find out from them what they say a talent is worth. A talent of silver is worth $2,050, and he wanted 300 of those, and that's $615,000 of silver, cash on the barrel head. Then he wanted, in gold, 30 talents that go at $30,750 each, equaling $922,500, and that's the total of $1,537,500 cash on the barrel here. And where are you going to go to get that kind of money? Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Are you seeing a man dig a hole here? This might be classified as stimulus money. Stimulate Sennacherib to back off. He was not stimulated. He didn't, and there instead he upped the ante. Verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent Totten, supreme military commander, chairman of joint chiefs of staff. Rabsaris, chief officer, general of the armies. And Rabshaka, director of secret service. Now, a little footnote here. These nouns are not personal names, but are Assyrian military and civilian titles. I have used positions within the United States military and civilian secret service to best describe the job assignment of these three men and the duties assigned to them. Rabshakeh is an individual who speaks three languages, understands propaganda, and is articulate in his presentation. He had, in addition to his official power, dauntless courage, an insolent spirit, and a characteristic Oriental disregard for veracity. Does that ring a bell? Where on this earth do you find people that have so many contradictions within their belief system? Say anything in order to fix the problem of that day. The Oriental mindset has no respect for veracity. And when you try to deal with such people as these, you're going to be lied to on purpose. You cannot deal with treachery. You cannot deal with a lie. You cannot deal with those who are driven by a religion that was invented in the heart of hell and communicated by a demon-possessed illiterate, and expect to come out on top. Had a man send me an email last night, had to do with a guy in Austria, if my memory serves me, And he was speaking in Austrian. But fortunately, they had those words that pop up at the bottom that let you know what they're saying in English. Closed caption, I think they say. And you're able to read what he was saying. And he was not saying, he was bloviating a riot act. And he was telling the ambassador from Turkey how he could just get out of Dodge. They were fed up with him. That they talked about diversity, but diversity was not a part of their modus operandi. And on he went. And he came down with both feet on the idea of multiculturalism. I've told you for years that multiculturalism is going to destroy this country. No country can survive with multiple cultures. One culture. Only one. For any nation, and you look at wherever client nations have been in the past, and take a look at Hezekiah here going down to Egypt for help. They have their culture, they have their idea of what an army's like, and they were willing to take on Sennacherib and tuck their tails and headed back to Memphis. Well, we got a problem, and Hezekiah is a good example of why we are where we are. We got these three boys show up at the capital city of Judah. And they're going to confront an individual in the royal line of David and give him orders. Embarrass and humiliate him. And this Rabshakeh is a guy who is an absolute genius. If he were alive today and lived in this country, he would be Speaker of the House. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Of all of the entrance and exits to the city of Jerusalem, this is probably the one that would be most easily chosen as the easiest to assault. So this was a summit meeting among the powers that be from Assyria and Judah. Sennacherib was back at field headquarters at Lachish while Hezekiah was about to have a come to Jesus moment, literally. 2 Kings 18, verses 19 through 37, documents one of the most profound dressings down in literature. The Rabshakeh not only addresses the palace officials, but also the citizens on the walls of Jerusalem. You turn the citizenry against the leadership, then you've won the battle. You don't have to fire any shots. So there's big danger. You got this huge army just a few miles away, and a good portion of it has just marched up to the front door. And they've sent this slick-tongued rascal to give a speech. So they want to know what he's got to say. And so, you know, I can't do Jerusalem, but you know, let's basically say that's it. It's basically on this side that they arrive, and you've got the walls all the way around Jerusalem. And so let's put X as the spot where the conversation's going on. You've got people in this area of the walls, right here, all congregated around, and they want to listen to what this old boy's got to say. Now, he is not really talking to the Judean officials that Hezekiah sends out there. He knows that he has to talk to them because they have to take his message back up to the palace to Hezekiah. But who he's really talking to are these citizens on the wall. If he can convince them to holler calf rope, then his day's duty is done. So we have this summit meeting. The Rabshakeh not only addresses the palace officials, but also the citizens on the walls of Jerusalem. He demands Hezekiah and his military, and he demeans them and blasphemes the God of Israel. He threatens the Israelites with physical degradation. You read the passage. I'm not going to do it today because that's not the point. What we want to see is the attack on the line of David. We've looked at it before. But you take apart Rabshakeh's speech, and you will see a man that knows exactly what to say to people who are afraid. If you want to frighten people into submission, these are the kinds of things you say. He's very good at it. He portrays Sennacherib as an infallible enemy and derisively challenges the Judean military to fight the Assyrian army after he provides them with a 2,000 horse cavalry. He mocks them. He mocks the Israelite military. He says, look, here's the deal. I know what we'll do. Let's have a fight. I'll provide you with 2,000 horse. You put the men on them and we'll line up and have at it. They didn't have 2,000 guys to ride a horse. That's the point he's making to the people on the wall. I've got the 2,000 horses. I can give them to you. You put some guys on it and we'll settle this thing. What do you say? And so they're up on the wall saying, well, we don't have that many guys. No, you don't. And I know you don't. So what do you think we ought to do? Insults, pejoratives, and empty promises spice his eloquent but hollow harangue. He rightly belittles Hezekiah's coalition with Egypt and chides him for trusting in Egypt. He actually references the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3, and 31, verse 1, with his analogy in 2 Kings 18, 20 through 21. Listen to this. You say, but they are empty words, quote, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? The rebellion is, now what he's doing, he's conveying to these people out in the open, here in the open air of Jerusalem, guys up on the walls, the citizens, as well as the representatives from Hezekiah's cabinet. And he's saying, look, this is what Sennacherib has told me to say to you. So in essence, he's saying, here's what Sennacherib says. You say, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me, not paying your tribute money? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. One of the big deals around the Nile River is it had a lot of reeds, and they used them for various purposes. But when I was a little boy, we lived in a house that back behind us was what was called a cane brake. And it was just reeds, really. There was no cane there. That's in Louisiana. But nevertheless, you have these canes, and when you cut them, they have very sharp points on them. And if you should take one of these, they're very strong. You use them for a walking stick if you get the right size. But if you're not careful and put your hand on the top of it, you will run through your hand. And he's saying, what you've really done is, what a cane will do is give you stability when you walk. You have gone for stability down to Egypt. In essence, you have gotten one of their canes, one of their reeds, and you tried to lean on it for support, and it has run through your hand. Hezekiah puts his trust in men and not God. And for this, he commits, along with other decisions, the sin unto death. Now, he is about to check out. Leadership must display confidence in God's grace. He must reject confidence in men and rely wholly on divine provision and protection, admonitions given by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Well, that's a good place to stop because we've run out of time. But we will pick up at this point with this attack on Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem, and see how Hezekiah, who is childless, comes out of this morass. We'll be back at 10 till the hour.